Well, I'm Nathan. I lead the college ministry here at Foothill Bible Church, and I'm excited to be here with you and to share God's word with you. Encouragement in Christ is a theme of our series this summer, and so I hope that this morning you are encouraged in Christ. So let's go ahead and pray together and dive in. Father, thank you so much for the hope we have in heaven, not because it's a glorious place, primarily, but because of who is there, our Savior, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true and holds authority over our lives. And we pray that as we dig into Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that our hearts would be moved, that our hearts would be tender and receptive to your word, and that we with humility would take it as your word and live in light of these glorious truths. I pray now in Christ's name, amen. A poet once wrote, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good." And the idea is that Christians are in danger of being so oriented toward the next life that they become aloof and useless in the present life. And I get it. I see what they're saying. And no doubt there are certain times and there are certain places and certain communities where that might be a danger, a real danger, that we become so detached from the world as we just anticipate what is to come, that we forget that there are things to do, that there's real life to live here on earth. However, I would venture to say that our greater danger is actually the opposite. Our greater danger is actually becoming so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. This, I think, is our greater danger. As Christians in the 21st century, living in Southern California, in the greater Los Angeles area, I think this is actually our greater danger in this context. I'd venture to say that our greater danger is actually becoming so entangled in and and distracted with the cares and concerns of this world that we forget that we are mere strangers and aliens in it. We forget. And I don't think this is only true of myself. I think this is true of, in general, our culture here. And I don't think it's true of only a certain demographic. I think this is a very real danger, regardless of age or demographic or socioeconomic position. I think it's a real danger. And this isn't a peculiar struggle for young people, right? People who have their life ahead of them. Though older saints, I think, do have the benefit of having their grip on this life somewhat loosened over time by weakness and trial. But this is a real danger, I think. This is a danger for you teenagers out there. This is a danger for you as you figure yourself out and you're trying to build your own convictions. This is a danger for you parents as you are in large part responsible for building the culture of your family and your home. This is a danger, I think, for those starting out and establishing careers. And this is a danger for those of you who are retired and those of you who are in life's fourth quarter. This is a danger. This is a real danger, I think, for all of us. Regardless of our life stage, we are all at risk of forgetting that if we are followers of Christ, we are foreigners. We are foreigners passing through on our way to the realm of our King Jesus. I've sensed it. I've sensed it in my own heart, and perhaps you do in your own. There's this pull toward the things of earth, its cares and its concerns and its priorities, its entertainments, its interests, its ambitions, its values, and on and on. There's this pull, and the air of our surrounding culture seeps into our hearts and begins to weigh on our souls. And sometimes, undetected, it begins to reconfigure and reorient and override our biblical priorities and ambitions. If you're a follower of Christ, you know what it is to long for Jesus. You want him, you want to be with him, you want to be where he is. And yet, at the same time, to feel the pull on your soul, on your heart, toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. You feel it on your heart. And try as we may to fix our attention on Christ and our future hope of heaven, there's a spiritual gravity of sorts that pulls our minds down from heaven and back to earth. I asked ChatGPT this week, how hard is it for a rocket to break free from the Earth's atmosphere? I'd heard, you know, hearsay that it's pretty difficult. And so I just wanted to know how hard is it? I'm no astrophysicist, but this is what ChatGPT said. A rocket must reach an escape velocity of 25,000 miles per hour to break free from the gravity of Earth's atmosphere. In fact, so much force, so much power is needed that between 60 to 80% of a rocket's entire fuel supply is used in the first 2.5 minutes to break free of the Earth's atmosphere. The SpaceX Falcon 9 is 75% of its total fuel capacity is used in the first 2.5 minutes to break free from our Earth's atmosphere. And I think there's a spiritual gravity of sorts that pulls on our hearts. And it pulls down our hearts from heaven and our heavenly hope and causes us to lose sight of the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the thrill of what's promised to those who know and love Christ. Which is why I think we need to be frequently reminded of what's true. And we need to be reminded that our union with Christ radically and practically shapes what we long for and live for in this life and the next. And that's the big idea I hope you walk away with this morning into the afternoon, that our union with Christ radically and practically shapes what we long for and live for in this life and the next. And so with that, to unpack this truth, we're going to look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. We're going to be here, hang out here this morning. And while you turn there, I'm going to orient us a bit to where we are in Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. As is typical of Paul's letters, he splits his letter here to the Colossians into two halves, two parts. On the first half are indicatives, and the second half are imperatives. What that means is the first half indicates something about what is true. It's the theology and doctrine. These are the rich biblical truths of the gospel. This is who Christ is. And the second half is, this is how you live in light of these glorious truths. So first half indicatives, second half imperatives. How you live, or what's true, and how you live in light of what's true. And our passage here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is actually the pivot point in the book of Colossians between these two halves. And since we're parachuting right into the middle of the book of Colossians, we would be well served, I think, to take a moment just to back up a little bit, consider what has Paul talked about in the first couple of chapters of his letter here to the Colossians. So the overarching theme of the book of Colossians is the sufficiency of Christ. That's the overarching theme of this letter. And Paul, in light of certain doctrinal threats to the church, he writes in order to clear up some misconceptions regarding who Christ is and what it means to live in light of who he is. He's trying to clear things up. And we don't know a ton about what those doctrinal threats were. We can see shades of it through what he's saying and what he's correcting, but we don't know all the details. But we do know a little bit, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But who is Christ, according to Paul's letter to the Colossians in the first two chapters? Who does he paint him out to be? I'm going to do a brief rundown, flyover, like rapid fire overview of who Christ is in the first two chapters of Colossians. Super quick. In chapter one, Christ is, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 16, yeah, I hear the pages turning. That's great. Yeah, you can totally track along with this. Verse 16, the one through whom and by whom all things were created. In verse 17, he is preexistent. In verse 18, he is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he is preeminent. In verse 19, he's the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 20, he's the one who accomplished peace and reconciliation between us and God by dying on a cross. In verse 22, he's the one who died to make us holy and blameless. In verse 23, he's the one who enables believers to sacrificially serve others. And then into chapter 2. In chapter 2, he is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in verse 3. In verse 9, he is God. In verse 10, he is the head of all rule and authority. In verses 13 through 14, he's the one through whom we have true life and forgiveness. In verse 15, he's the one who triumphed over the devil and his angels. And in verses 16 through 17, he's the one to whom the Old Testament rituals pointed throughout the ages. That's Jesus Christ, according to the first two chapters of Paul. And if you don't get that, you're gonna be a little bit lost about how glorious some of these truths are in Colossians 3:1-4. So I think that's helpful for our hearts to calibrate a little bit going into this passage. Can you tell that Paul's trying to be super crystal clear about who Christ is? There should be no confusion about who this one is, Jesus Christ. He is Paul's focal point. And Christ is sufficient for us. We don't need alternative routes to spirituality like those described in the passage just prior to our verses. In verses 16 through 23, you should be right there. There's these alternative routes to spirituality there. There's legalism, there's mysticism and asceticism. In fact, at the conclusion of chapter 2, he writes, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Legalism being trying to be righteous by adhering to a standard not held by God. Mysticism, demonic or superstitious means of achieving spirituality. And asceticism, striving to achieve righteousness through self-affliction. We don't somehow achieve some kind of higher plane of spirituality through some spiritual secret hack. Like that's not how the Christian life works. There's no spiritual hack that really can really set us up above others to set us on a different spiritual plane. It doesn't exist. There is one way. It's through Christ. Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient, and our union with him radically and practically shapes what we long and live for in this life and the next. He is sufficient. So let's go ahead, let's read the passage together. Colossians 3, verses 1-4, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So, amen. We're going to unpack this text together in three parts. We're going to look at this. In verse 1, our union with Christ shapes what we strive after. That's our first point. And I'm going to give you a sneak peek. I'm going to give you the full outline right here, especially since we don't have slides. I'm going to give you the full outline right here. This is for you, especially for you note takers out there. First, our union with Christ shapes what we strive after. Verse 1. Second, our union with Christ shapes what we think about. Verses 2-3. And third, our union with Christ shapes what we look forward to. And that's verse 4. So let's go ahead and dive in. Verse 1, our union with Christ shapes what we strive after. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you look at the text, it starts with if. And just like Steve talked about last week with Philippians 2, right? If here isn't supposed to communicate uncertainty, but rather certainty. In fact, some translations actually render it since then. So since then, what about then? Then actually pulls on something that's already been talked about. If then in light of what? What happened? He's pulling on something he's already talked about, actually, in verses 12 through 13 in chapter 2. So it might even be on the same page for you. If you look back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and we're going to parachute right into the middle of a sentence, so don't feel like you're adrift. He writes, "Having been buried with him, Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So what we have here are dead sinners, helpless and unresponsive in their sin. And then a God who graciously and mercifully unites these dead sinners to his son and converts them. He converts them. He makes them something new. He unites them to his son so that Christ's righteousness becomes their righteousness. And Christ's death is their death to sin. And Christ's resurrection life is their spiritual resurrection life in the present and their physical resurrection life in the future, as we'll see in verse 4. That's what unity or being united with Christ means for the believer. Those who were dead in their trespasses didn't merely get smart or gain perspective on life or find God. That isn't what happened. That is not what the gospel has us do. Rather, we were raised with Christ. This is something completely different. Something completely, completely different. This is what we often refer to as conversion. Conversion. This is a radical and miraculous event. Every time a lost and doomed and hell-bent sinner is converted into a lover and worshiper of Christ, it is as miraculous as the resurrection of Christ himself. Because in a way, that's what's happening, a spiritual resurrection. That's what happens when someone is converted from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's an awesome thing. It was true in the Colossian church and in that day, and it's true in our church today. And if you're a follower of Christ, you know what Paul is writing about, and you know what I'm talking about, right? It is a miraculous, life-changing, life-altering, nature-transforming event when someone is converted to Christ. The conversion of a lost soul is an awesome and a beautiful thing to behold. It's awesome. And that isn't to say that every conversion story unfolds like a New York Times best-selling biography, right? It just isn't the case. That'd be absurd. Some can recall the exact day and hour of their conversion, and perhaps some of you are there. And others of you can only trace God's saving grace in your life over periods of seasons and years. And all you know is that at one time, you had no heart for God at all. And now you do. And what happened in between? At some point, the gospel transformed your heart. Regardless of how someone's conversion plays out, however, we can say with certainty that in every conversion of a sinner to a saint, there's a fundamental transformation of a person. They have been raised with Christ. God has given them a new heart with new desires, and this heart and their hearts are then reoriented from sin and from self toward Christ and toward God. That's what happens at conversion when someone is converted into a follower of Christ. Which then naturally leads us to the next part of our passage. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And this command really only makes sense if you understand the first part of the verse. If you've been raised with Christ, this makes absolute sense because your Savior is there. The word for seek here means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective. It's to strive for or aim at, to try to obtain, to desire and wish for. It's a striving. You desire it, you crave it, you want it. I was originally thinking of titling the sermon Craving Heaven, but then I felt like craving had too much association with food, and so I didn't. But it's that sense of it's a desire that drives action, right? If you crave ice cream, you go open the refrigerator or the freezer. The idea of seeking here isn't a kind of one and done thing or like a token nod at being spiritual by daily disciplines like Bible reading and prayer. That's not what we're talking about with seeking. It's not something you check off a list. Grammatically, the word seek here is a present ongoing action. He's instructing the Colossian believers to keep seeking, to be seeking, or to be exerting yourself to this end. That's what the word means. And in doing so, he drives home this very real fact of life, and that is this, that what we want drives what we do and how we do it. What we want drives what we do and how we do it. Like the man in Matthew 13, 44, in the parable of the hidden treasure in the field, right? The man, Jesus tells the parable, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And if you think about it, just put your mind into that context, you think this guy, people around him are probably thinking, man, this guy's a fool. Like, why is he liquidating his 401k? Why is he giving up his savings? What is he doing? Is he being foolish? What is he doing? But to him, he understood completely what he was doing, and to him, it was worth it. He knew what the field was worth. It didn't matter what other people thought about him. He knew exactly what the field was worth, and he was willing to give up all in order to obtain that treasure. Knowing what we are striving after seriously focuses our efforts. And if we don't know what our end goal is, we might exert a lot of energy, but in no meaningful direction. We're like the proverbial man who flung himself upon his horse and rode madly off in all directions, right? It's a lot of busy work, but really not making much progress toward anything. That's what we're in danger of if we lose sight of the end goal in life, to seek the things that are above. Now, in this passage, what are believers to seek? Let's look at it. They're to seek the things that are above in the middle of the verse, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So when I first studied this passage, I was actually a bit mystified. I was thinking, okay, why seek the things that are above instead of Christ himself? Like, is this some kind of like sanctified materialism? You know, is the idea here of seeking the things above is not the idea of seeking stuff. Again, it's not some kind of sanctified materialism, but rather it's seeking heaven and all that it contains and represents. Specifically, what does it represent? Specifically, heaven is a place where Christ rules and reigns at the right hand of his Father. As one author puts it, God's right hand is the place of unrivaled prestige and unparalleled authority. That's what it means for him to be at his Father's right hand, God's right hand. To frame it differently, a kingdom is an expression of a king's character. And given the beauty and the righteousness and the majesty and the kindness and the power and the wisdom and the glory of Christ, is it no wonder that we would seek the kingdom over which he rules and he reigns? It makes complete sense. To seek his kingdom is to seek the expression of his character. We not only want Jesus, our crucified Savior, but we want to be where he is. We want our king and his kingdom to live where he is. And it is not idolatrous. It is not idolatrous to long for and seek after heaven, where Christ our King reigns and blesses his beloved people with eternal life. That's a cool existence to live, where he finally and ultimately redeems them and enables them to live out the full expression of their created design without the hindrance of sin and grief and strife and sickness and death. That's the world I want. And I think it's the life and world that you want too. That life in Christ, under Christ, and before Christ will be awesome. And it is totally worth seeking after. And come whatever sacrifices in this life, those things above where Christ is, make it all worth it. It is all worth it. No one will arrive at heaven and think, man, I just wish I had saved more money in my 401k. Or, man, I should have put in more time at work to win that one last promotion. Or, man, I just wish I had visited one more national park. Or, I just wish I had purchased one more rental property to earn more passive income. Or, I just wish I had gone on more vacations. Or, I just wish I hadn't given so much money to missions. I wish I hadn't given so much time to sharing the gospel. I wish I hadn't given so much time and thought to teaching kids on Sunday, in Sunday school or at Awana. Or, I wish I hadn't spent so much time planning and strategizing and investing in family worship and shepherding my kids' souls toward Christ. All those sacrifices will make complete sense. When we get to heaven, any and all sacrifices in this life will seem like trifles compared to the glory and the wonder and the joy and the perfection of life with Christ in his kingdom. It's a place worth seeking. And it's a sure hope that's been won for us by nature of our union with Christ. So what does that mean? I like to think in, for me, I like to think in some concrete terms because I can think ideas are really cool, but then something kind of short circuits between thinking ideas are cool and actually applying it to my own life. So this is also for my own benefit. I want to ask a few questions. Like, what are you striving after? What are you seeking? What's your operating goal in life? Are you seeking the things that are above, or as you consider your own heart, have you adopted the priorities of the world? Have you considered how good it's going to be in heaven with Christ? And you could strive all your life to build a little kingdom for yourself in this life. However, it will take only 1 second in glory to realize that your kingdom here was a mere mud pie against the scope of Christ's kingdom in glory. And so our union with Christ radically and practically shapes what we long for and live for in this life and the next. And this leads us to a closely related concept in the next verses. So first, not only does our union with Christ shape what we strive after in verse 1, but now our union with Christ also shapes what we think about in verses 2 through 3. It reads, let's look at the text together. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as with the word seeking in verse 1, striving here is the same tense. It's the same tense. It's a present, ongoing action that requires sustained effort. Sustained effort. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a momentary effort that's just like one and done. For example, when I set my coffee on my coffee table, you know, it's an action for a moment. I set it there, boom, and it's done. My action's done. I have set it there. Now I have set it there in the past. It's not a present ongoing action. Or I like volleyball. When you set a volleyball, it's like a moment. It's a blink of an eye. You set it, and then it's up to the hitter to pound it into the opposing team's court, right? That's not the kind of setting we're talking about. The setting here, the idea of setting here is that it is more like the captain of a sailing ship setting course for land through howling wind and biting cold and hammering rain. The elements around him make it necessary for both him and his crew to strain with all their might to keep their course. They must be constantly and tenaciously set in their course. That's the idea. It's an ongoing, sustained effort to set our minds on things above. And it comes, I think, as no surprise. Even this morning, as I'm praying and asking and pleading with the Lord that he would use his word to work in people's hearts, my mind is constantly flitting to what's going on with Iran and Israel. You know, what's going on with my family? Oh, what about that movie I watched the other night with my wife? Or yeah, like my mind is flitting all over the place. It takes a ton of effort to set our minds on things that are above. This is no easy task. So not only are believers instructed to seek the things that are above, but also to set their minds on things that are above. In other words, believers aren't merely supposed to orient their life and actions around the grand goal and destination, but to allow that goal to occupy their thoughts. And that isn't to say that we must be like constantly pondering the raw facts of heaven and Christ and the gospel and eternity. And that sounds all nice and good and spiritual, but then real life has to be lived, right? Given the limits of our human brains, that's just impossible. Becomes rather this goal, the idea of setting our minds on things above, it becomes the operating system, so to speak, of all other programs that run through our brains. It becomes the operating system, or it becomes the lens through which all of life is viewed. It becomes what I dream about and what I long for. When my mind has a moment to drift, what does it drift toward? Does it drift toward heaven and all that it represents and contains, or does it drift toward things that are on earth? Where does my mind go when it's let loose to drift? But then Paul goes on to frame his instruction negatively here by saying, do not, I'm inserting a few words to give context, do not set your minds on things that are on earth. But what does Paul mean by the things that are on earth? Is he saying it's wrong to think about like normal daily living? You know, would it be wrong to think about what's for dinner, or like how beautiful my wife is? Or, you know, would it be wrong to plan my commute, to craft an email, to work on a hobby, and to do so many other like normal everyday things? Like, of course not, right? That'd be absurd. We have to live normal life. If the things that are above are all that heaven contains and represents, namely the realm where Christ is and reigns, then the things that are on earth to some degree represent the opposite. The earth is where the prince of darkness holds sway. The earth is where the God of this world blinds people to the supreme glory and pleasure of Christ and his kingdom. It's where people love darkness rather than light. It's where lost and deceived people blindly grasp their way toward God through legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. It's where sin and selfishness are the operating principles of life. In the verses actually just following our passage, and we're going to read it together, Paul actually defines a bit of what characterizes earthly thinking and living. So check out verse 5. Right after our passage, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That at least characterizes what's earthly, right? In other words, we're called to live and think as citizens of heaven while living as sojourners in this life. That's what we're called to. And not become ensnared and bogged down by earthly priorities and distractions and threats. I like to learn things. I like to collect factoids and information and everything. Like, everything kind of becomes a sermon illustration kind of thing. And so I can go through seasons where I'll be listening to podcasts and watching movies and reading books and audiobooks and reading blogs and reading the news. And I'm constantly packing my mind with this noise, so to speak, and my appetite for heaven and for Christ dwindles, and my spiritual reflexes begin to deaden. I don't know if some of you are like that as well. You feel that your spiritual vibrancy becomes calloused and deadened as all these other things are packed into your heart and your mind. And I'm reminded that what I think on shapes my affections and desires, and the reverse, that my affections and desires shape what I think on. I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't think I am. And what we think about reflects what we love and long for. What we love and long for. Do you love and long for heaven? If you're a follower of Christ, it is your home. That's your home. Paul then here provides the basis for his instruction toward a heavenward mindset. He says, look at verse 3 here. He says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The old you, who had the devil as your prince and your sin as your taskmaster, is dead." The old you is dead. Your old self, characterized by earthly mindedness, has died. Your heart and mind are no longer captive to these things. Instead, your life is hidden with Christ, safely bound to him. The word used here for hidden is actually the word crypto, which means to hide in a safe place. We get our English words encryption and cryptography and cryptocurrency for you hodlers, Bitcoiners out there. Cryptocurrency from the same root word, crypto, from the same word used here for hidden. Hidden in Christ. It carries with it a kind of dual sense, that of being concealed or hidden and that of being kept safe. It carries that dual meaning with it. Having died to our old selves, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our destiny is bound to his destiny, and our life is bound to his life, and our relationship to the Father is bound and linked inextricably to his relationship with the Father. And we are graciously and eternally hidden in him, Christ. But what we will be hasn't yet been fully unveiled. We still live in sinful bodies, but this will not always be the case. And so before we move on, again, I want to ask a few questions to foster and promote and stir up some applicational thinking here. Let me ask you, what do you dream about? What does your heart ache for? Where does your mind drift when it has room to drift? What do you feed into your mind? What fills your thoughts? Do you take time to imagine or even study what heaven will be like? Perhaps I think scripture describes heaven more than we give it credit. There's a lot there, and there's a lot worth pondering and getting really, really excited about. I've been over the past few weeks reading a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven, which is so hope-giving and invigorating, and I'd highly recommend it. Heaven by Randy Alcorn. When making decisions in the present, are you passing it through the grid of your future life in glory? Is your worldview and life operating system shaped by the quality of and promises of your future life with Christ in glory? Remember, our union with Christ radically and practically shapes what we long for and live for in this life and the next. And so let's keep going. That leads us to our third point here in verse 4. So not only does our union with Christ shape what we strive after in verse 1, and not only does it shape what we think about in verses 2 through 3, our union with Christ also shapes what we look forward to in verse 4. Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There will come a day when Christ will appear. And right now, he's out of sight. We don't see him, right? We embrace him by faith. He's out of sight, but that won't always be the case. There will come a day when Jesus comes, not as a lowly baby born in an obscure place, but as the long-awaited King of all creation and the exalted Lord. That's how he's coming. And since our life is unshakably joined to his, we will share in his resurrected life and in his glory on that day when he returns. And yes, we experience a foretaste of sorts of spiritual resurrection and freedom in our conversion in this life. Yet, at the same time, we wrestle with our sin and brokenness and decay, and it grieves us. It's hard. It's disappointing. But there will come a more glorious day where the full scope of our salvation is realized. In that day, and I want to read a few passages, and you can listen here. We're not going to take the time to turn here, but I'm going to read a little bit. What does this actually mean and look like for believers? 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Philippians 3:20-21 reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:49-53 reads, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Do you see what we have to look forward to? Do you see it? It's worth looking forward to and getting really, really excited about. No matter how good this life gets for us, if it gets good at all in some respects, this is the worst life we will ever live. Our resurrection life with Christ in glory will be far greater than we can imagine. We are merely shadows of what we will be one day with Christ. The joys of this current life are mere hints at the superior joys of the life to come. Consider for a moment how a future certainty can shape present conduct. You know, a son who knows that he will one day inherit the family business, if he's mature, he shapes his current work and experiences to prepare for that day. It's a certainty, but he still prepares for that day. My two older kids right now are learning piano, and if I were to somehow travel 10 years into the future and take a video of them, their flow and the skill and the excitement and the enthusiasm with which they play the piano 10 years from now after a decade of practice, and I brought that video back and showed them, I think they would have a fresh vigor in how they went about learning how to play the piano. Not that they're slackers right now. They do a great job. They're very diligent. When we know what we will become in the future, it provides a conviction and strength to live toward that end in the present. Our future glory with Christ, it is not a dull theological factoid But it is a glorious hope to fill our hearts and shape our conduct in the present. The physical and spiritual brokenness that characterizes our bodies will one day be done away with, and we will be fitted with new glorious bodies. Not as ghosts or as angels, but as glorified humans, akin, similar to our present selves, but beautifully rid of sin and decay. What a day that'll be, right? To be granted an immortal body fit for eternity. And it will be with that body in glory with Christ that I will be liberated to no longer seek, but to enjoy forever those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So where does that leave us then? Where does that leave us? These are wonderful and great truths, hope-giving promises, but what difference will they make as I leave Foothill Bible Church, 1330 West 15th Street, here in Upland, California today? What difference does it make for me? How do I live and long for heaven while continuing to live my life on this earth? It's like, yeah, that's good and great. Great theology. Okay, good truth. What could it actually look like? And these are just ideas. These are not thus saith the Lord. These are just practical ways it might in your life and in my life look. It could look like making time to renew our minds through God's word and prayer every day, even if it means sacrificing the time we spend catching up on the news or scrolling through social media or watching a favorite show or playing a video game. It could look like intentionally and faithfully shepherding our families, even if it means foregoing a promotion at work that would significantly detract from the time our families need from us. It could look like being engaged in discipleship efforts in our church and in the community, even if it means giving up recreational time or sports. Perhaps it could look like initiating gospel conversations with coworkers, even if it means risking our reputations at work. It could look like bringing the gospel to unreached or underreached people around the world, even if it means abandoning a secure and lucrative career. It could look like giving more to the church and missions efforts, even if it means foregoing certain lifestyle perks and expenses. But what about tomorrow? Like that's great and good. Those are big life decisions, right? But what about tomorrow? June 23rd, it's a Monday, sorry to remind you. But tomorrow is a Monday. What would it mean on June 23rd? It could mean striking up a conversation with a person next to you in the checkout line at the store instead of plugging in your AirPods and descending into your phone. And maybe that conversation could lead to a gospel opportunity to share the hope of the glory of Christ. It could mean leading family worship perhaps for the first time ever or in a long time, so that your kids and my kids might know and worship Christ. It could mean maybe confessing a secret coddled sin in our life that we've kept hidden and dear to our hearts, and laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We confess it and say, I'm running toward heaven now. It could look like any number of things as we reorient our life toward heaven and live as those who've been united and raised with Christ. And regardless of how we decide to apply these truths, we would all do well, I think, to pause and to consider what it looks like to seek, think about, and look forward to what awaits us in glory with Christ. As a young missionary and martyr, Jim Elliot once said, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Remember, our union with Christ makes a difference. Our union with Christ radically and practically shapes what we long for and what we live for in this life and the next. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us your Son and the hope of heaven. And Lord, more and more as we live life, we see how short, how empty in many ways the promises of this world that it extends toward us are. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with hope in heaven, hope in Christ who's won it for us, hope in the promises that have been made to us to be united with Christ, not just in his death, but in his resurrection and in his glory. Help us to strive toward heaven, to think about what awaits us, the things above, and to look forward to glory with Christ soon. Pray in Christ's name, amen.